here we go.
Yay.
Yay. Okay. We are on the series, The Glory of God. We're week seven. We're week seven. And it's entitled Abraham's Response to the Glory of God. We've been talking about how God reveals and how God expects a response from us. And the date is October 22nd, 2024. Understanding God's purpose for his creation leads to understanding God's purpose for the universal flood that we talked about last week. If you weren't here last week, I hope you read the handout, because we've been bringing up some things that might be new to you. Last week I had asked if, and those of you who read the handout for last week, if you had read something new, and it seemed like all of those who read the handout raised their hand that that was something new. So doesn't that give you a desire to want to know what's new that others are finding out? And I think the same will be held true for those of you who read the handout for this week. So, okay, understanding God's purpose for his creation leads to understanding God's purpose for the universal flood. But don't say, you mean God had a purpose in that? We talked about that. We've been talking about that. Why did God create the world? He created the world for his glory. And I gave you a couple of verses, Proverbs 16:4, which says, the Lord has made all for himself. When you think of that, I think my mind goes to Pharaoh pretty immediately. Pharaoh, because God says in Romans 9:17-23, it's not in your handout, but God says, for this purpose I said to Pharaoh, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. Well, how did God demonstrate his power in Pharaoh? Guess who was defeated? Pharaoh and all his gods, all the gods of Egypt. And who defeated them? Our God, God Almighty, okay? And God goes on to say that God's name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth through what God did through Pharaoh. Pharaoh was hardening his heart the whole time, if you remember reading in Exodus. In continuing, why did God create the world? Romans 11:36, for of him, and through him, and to him, wow, are all things, to whom be glory forever. We're talking about eternal glory here when it comes to God. God is the source, and he is the sustainer of everything from eternity past through eternity future. Why did God create man? Revelation 4:11. We're in the throne room of God in Revelation 4. And the 24 elders, I believe, are the church, is representing the church. They are representing the church. And they've been resurrected in the rapture at that point. And they have received their crowns, the crowns that we will receive or not receive at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, during that time after the rapture and before we return to earth for the millennial kingdom with Jesus. And they've already cast their crowns before him. And they proclaim in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. Well, what does that mean for God to receive glory? To receive our praise and our exaltation and worship of him. O Lord, you receive our glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Man was created to glorify God. Amen? So, and God's purposes will be accomplished. So why did God send the universal flood? God took merciful action in doing so to stop humanity's headlong cascade into evil. Because God said every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. We think it's bad now. It's nothing like it was at the time of the flood, pre-flood, okay? We need to know, though, from Scripture that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Exodus, or rather Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Then he says, turn, turn from your evil ways. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is God's desire, that is God's heart. So Genesis highlights how the wickedness unleashed by sin entering the world. So wickedness unleashed caused God sorrow and grief. And we talked about that last week. So let me ask you, was sin eradicated through the flood? Was it done away with? No, no. The Nephilim were destroyed. The Nephilim being the offspring of the of the procreation between the fallen angels who took on man's bodies, and procreated with human women. We talked about the Nephilim last week. And if you weren't here, check out the handout. It's pretty pointed about the Nephilim. And they were destroyed. But one blood, when you look at Acts 17:26, it talks about there's one blood in the universe. And we're told in Acts 17:26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and so that Adam through Noah, all those physical characteristics of the whole race were present in the genetics of Noah and his three sons, and they carried man's human nature and man's sinful nature on through Noah and his sons. So that's why we say sin wasn't eradicated through the flood, but the Nephilim were destroyed. I know I had something written down. Yeah, in 2 Peter 2, 4-5, I just have it as a notation, but it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, so he didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness where they were chained. Those who were involved in that intense sin with the human women, where they are reserved for judgment. And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And remember last week I had said, I think that's the most amazing aspect of the flood account, that God would spare Noah and his family, 8 people and animals, to do a reset, to start the earth anew again. So we read, though, of the depravity, and I shouldn't say though, I should say so, because sin wasn't eradicated, we read of the depravity of man in Genesis 9 through Genesis 11. And in Genesis 9, we read that Noah planted a vineyard. Okay, you know where I'm going. And he drank of the wine and was drunk, Scripture tells us. And the New King James tells us he became uncovered. He was naked in his tent. And Noah's son Ham saw the nakedness of his father. And seemingly, this is one of those passages where there are different thoughts about what exactly happened. But it seemingly looks like Noah, because he cursed Canaan, one of Ham's sons, that Ham took delight and told his brothers. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. You've read that passage, right? That wasn't, sin was not eradicated. And then when you go to Genesis 11 and we read about the first attempt at globalism, did you realize that? Globalism isn't something new. One world isn't something new. Genesis 11 goes into that. Okay. What did God tell creation, mankind, from Genesis 1, verse 26 and 28, specifically 28. What did he tell them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he shared that too with Noah and his family as well. Did they do so? Did everyone do so? There was a group. There was a group that we encounter in Genesis 11, starting in verse 1, going through 9. It's in your handout. It's written out right at the bottom of page 1. And it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Does anyone know what Shinar is also called? It's called, well, modern day Iraq or Babylon. As we go through the Bible, when we read Babylon, Babylon was in the plains of Shinar, okay? And they dwelt there, this group dwelt there. Then they said to one another, okay, with maybe that in back of their minds, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But they weren't thinking that way because they said, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And verse 4 says, and they came, they said, then come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Whoa. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But they were going after a prideful ambition. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They were rebelling against what God told them to do. And okay, so they're building this tower. How tall is the tower? Reaches the heavens. Its top is in the heavens. Look at verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city, to see the tower which the sons of men had built. That's God's sense of humor. Didn't you catch that? You know, oh, this tower is going to be so spectacular. It's going to be like none other tower. It's going to reach the heavens. And God had to come down to see it. Because we see who God is, we see who man is in this passage of Scripture. And we see God's sense of humor. And so then we read, but the Lord came down again to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And God then said, verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Isn't it interesting? Come, let us go down. Okay, you pick up on that? Come, let us go down. Who's God talking with? The Trinity. The triunity, right, of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there confuse their language, that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, what he wanted them to do originally, from there, over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. What do you, when you read these passages, and we're just getting to chapter 11, and if you've read through the Bible chapter by chapter, that's a good thing to do book by book, but do you ever think, oh, what happened to God's plan? You know, is it thwarted? Is God's plan of redemption thwarted, the plan that he laid out in Genesis 3:15, you know, that there'd be hatred between the woman, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the serpent would have, what happened to him? His head would be crushed, okay? Bruised, says some translations, but it means crushed. And the heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised, right? But there's the seed of the woman. Who's the seed of the woman? Jesus. We were in one of our studies that we have on Tuesday afternoon. You need to shout Jesus more excitedly, because our little Jewish friend, not yet a believer in Jesus, when I said, now who's the seed of the woman? And she said, Jesus. No. Just wanted to share that with you. And pray for her, because she still doesn't know him. She still doesn't know him, but she's excited to come to the studies. God's initial plan for creation will be restored. That is a huge factor in looking at the big picture of Scripture. It's always plan A. It's never even plan B, okay? And it's definitely not plan Z, okay? It's plan A. And as far as the restoration of creation, you go to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, and we're told the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that's going to occur in the kingdom of God that comes to earth, the millennial kingdom. Kingdom of God has not come to earth yet. Okay? It's in the future. And the millennial kingdom then leads to the eternal state. Somebody said that the millennial kingdom is actually the front porch of the eternal state, the new Jerusalem, when the new heavens and the new earth are created. But what about in Noah's day? Excuse me, moving toward Abraham's day, when the earth was not filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. What do we read about those days? In Noah's day, moving towards Abraham, because that's what we're going to look at today. Genesis 10:1, we are told, and I'm about in the middle of page 2, we're told that this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And don't ever doubt the genealogies. Don't think that they're boring. They are not. If you remember our first or second week, we looked at Adam's genealogy and how it laid out the gospel, the names of Adam and his descendants through Noah laid out the gospel message for us. And that genealogy is repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, which is amazing. All in all, amazing is a good word to use in this class because we're talking about the glory of God. Amen? Okay, Genesis 10:1. Now, this is the genealogy, the record of descendants of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. And we read of 70 nations coming from Noah's three sons. And we read about those 70 nations in Genesis 10. And then regarding Shem's descendants, we read in Genesis 11, 27 through 31, and that's on page 2 of your handout. This is the genealogy of Terah. Who's Terah? You can shout.
Abraham's father.
Thank you. Abraham's father. Right. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, who was who? Abraham's nephew. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Verse 30 says, but Sarai was barren and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq, to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So where does those few verses take us to? In your mind, if you can section out, you know that Genesis 3 is the fall, right? We know that that's when the serpent came into, Satan disguised as the serpent came into Eden. We know that as the fall. We know that Genesis 6 is the flood. What comes after Genesis 11? Genesis 12, right? And when somebody says Genesis 12 to you, what do you automatically think of? Saying, oh, I gotta go to Fry's this afternoon and pick up, whatever. Yes, the covenant with Abraham. And that is so significant, okay? In Genesis 12, God promised to create a great nation. And then you might think, after reading about 70 nations that come from Noah's son's lineage, okay? And you'd have to count them. If you're going to go back to Genesis 11, you need to count them. And someone had, I had read someplace years ago that there were 70 nations that came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I thought, I gotta see. You know, be Bereans, it's good. I counted them, and guess what I found? 70 nations, right? Okay? So we come to Abraham, or Abram, I'm gonna flip-flop, but his name was Abram at this time. His name doesn't change to Abraham till Genesis 17. But it's why is God doing that? You know, this is good to ponder. Aren't there enough nations with 70 nations? So, but here we read the beginning of the history of Israel. And I haven't answered my own question yet, but we're going to continue, right? And anybody know what the word Israel means? I think I, yes, striving with God. Striving with God. Some have said prince with God, but the better translation is striving with God. And we read of Israel from Genesis 12 through Revelation 22. You think it's significant? Oh my gosh. And then you have many, many passages in between that highlight it. For the first 2,000 years from creation, there was mankind. There were no Jews, there were no Gentiles, there was mankind. But in 2000 BC, God created the nation of Israel. So let's look at the bottom of page 2 in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. And you might be reading at that time, because you might not be sure of yet, even though we read through Genesis 11, what country? From your family and from your father's house to a land that I, God is saying, will show you. I, God is saying, will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you read these three verses and you think, wow, I hope that you pause and say, that's amazing. All the families of the earth will be blessed through this new great nation. God's going to make of this man, Abram, a great nation. And should we take note of this? Some of you might have questioned, you know, along the line as you're reading that. Is this significant? I'll say. But what are your thoughts? What are some of your observations? Man, there's a hush. What is the song that goes da 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 da? Something about hush over the world. Okay, Amy.
So, hi guys. I was brought to mind when you were talking about pre-flood. It seemed as though everyone had personal access to God back in the pre-flood days, where, you know, it talks about how Enoch walked with God, and, you know, Adam walked with God in the garden, and then post. I mean, your idea that the flaming sword, which we also see in Revelation coming out of Jesus' mouth, could have been that place of worship where they would go to physically meet
could
with
be the
God.
Glory of God,
right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so,
but can I say something?
Yeah, absolutely.
But we don't see that access to God in Cain's lineage,
right,
which is before Adam's lineage, so in chapter 4, because it even states Cain went out from the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, that makes a lot of sense, but you know that Adam, I mean, it seems as though his lineage continued that relationship with God, especially as we see specific members like Enoch walking
right
with God. So it seemed as though there was that open invitation to come and worship post-flood,
mm-hmm,
like Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifices and worshiping in the way that God had prescribed. But then after the flood and after Babel, God kind of changed the ability to reach him, where he said, okay, nope, I'm done with the nations. You guys are on your own. I'm taking Israel. And this one people group is going to show what it means to truly be in my presence.
But I believe that God is still dealing with nations.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, when you go through the major and minor prophets, especially, you see, well, and also the historical books.
I would argue, though, it's through Israel, through his that they were his witness to the world, right, through that one.
And how did that go?
How
did that witness go? Yeah, up and down, and it was mostly down.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. But also, too, you know what I love, Amy, too, in Genesis, the end of Genesis 4, it says, after Cain's lineages is written out, that then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So we know that it wasn't for Cain and his descendants, but then it was. But I do believe, it's interesting that you're saying this about nations. I have a meeting coming up with the new interim global outreach pastor. Okay? And he has a program, his name is Michael Solano. I don't know if any of you have heard him, seen him, met him. And he has a program that is, I don't know how often they meet, it might be every week, and how to reach the nations, okay? So, and my answer to that will coincide with what you said, and that's what I want to tell him, because it's the nations that are really focused on, and I always start with telling different classes, God loves the nations. That's why he chose Israel to be a great nation, so that they would bless the nations in the world. But I don't know how that'll go over. So pray for me.
The last thing I wanted to point out, though, I think that with Jesus, that was a huge something that shifted again, right? That suddenly the door was open to anyone and everyone to be welcomed into Abraham's family through that belief in Jesus.
Yeah, but I think, it was always. It's always been, redemption has always been the same, by grace through faith and
right.
God's revealed message. And so that's what I hope that you're seeing as we go kind of slowly through some of these passages, that we're seeing how God is unfolding his message. But reading in Hebrews 11, we have first Gail and then Mary. But Hebrews 11 says that the message that God was laying out was the promises. We can say those promises, God's covenant with Abraham were those promises. And they promised the Messiah. God promised the Messiah. So that's where it has always been the same. So is that resonate? Is that what you're saying? Okay. But Jesus is the ultimate, I would say, I read this, but I'm not sure. You know what? I've said this in Sunday school. When it comes to the glory of God, when we talk about God, do you step back at times and think, how do I explain God? How do I explain this passage or this verse that's talking about God? And it's humbling, because words do not even go certain, they don't go far, and we pull back and we say, God, teach me, you know. So anyway, Gail.
This has always been interesting to me. My observation is the amazing faith. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family,
yeah,
and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I thought, wow, to just, okay, God, thank you. I'll walk away from my family. I just thought, wow, faith.
Yeah, well, we're going to see something. We're going to see something in this handout that might help think about and mull this over. And no, not mull, ponder this more so. Marion?
You answered it.
I'm sorry? Oh, I answered it. Okay. Great. So, as we look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and all the families being blessed. Not only, so it's, we need to, this is a missions call, really, to the great nation. okay, of Israel, it was not only that Abram would be blessed, but by God's plan of redemption, but God was to bless the whole world through Israel, through Jesus, the descendant of Abraham's line. And this blessing really was indicating a missionary vision. It really was intended for Abraham's physical descendants. His descendants, like Amy had mentioned, were to look beyond themselves and they were to be a witness nation to all the families of the earth. And who would be carrying out the blessings and the curses? God. God. But what is happening to, again, that one story, one narrative of the Bible? It continues. It continues. It's not held, you know, it's not abandoned in this case. God's plan continues. Bottom of page 2, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out from your family, get out of your family, from your father's house. And to repeat what Gail had mentioned, and I picked up a book about 15 years ago. Isn't everything in my life now is always 15 years ago? I mean, when I'm remembering, it's always 15 years ago. Tomorrow I might be saying 20 years ago, because time zooms, okay? But I picked up this book a long time ago, and it was a book on my shelf about the Messiah and prophecies about the Messiah. And first chapter, probably first paragraph said, well, we don't know what motivated Abram to travel to a land that he did not know and come away from his family. And at that point, I was still learning, still absorbing, I'm still absorbing. And I said, yes, we do. We do know what motivated him. And it's glorious. It's glorious. You've heard about Stephen in the early church, right? Stephen was one of the seven men chosen to distribute food to widows in the church. And he was arrested. There was opposition from a certain synagogue, and they accused him of blasphemous words that he was speaking out against Moses and God. And in Stephen's testimony about the history of Israel, he says in Acts 7, 2-3, it's on page 3 in the top of your page there, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when Abraham was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And the God of glory said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Isn't that amazing? And I had heard that maybe not that long before, maybe a few years before I read the book that was on my shelf that said we have no idea the motivation. It was the glory of God that appeared to Abraham. Wouldn't you be listening to the glory of God? Isn't that amazing, Gail? That's what pushed Abraham. And God revealed himself to Abram, and Abram responded, and thus the title for this lesson. And Abram, who was a pagan, who was a heathen, who was a Gentile, whoa, that sounds real negative, doesn't it, when I say that? I'm in the same class, okay? And then some people might say, well, how do you know, Kathy, that he was a pagan? Let's look at Joshua 24, verse 2 in your handout. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, sounds like the wrong side of the tracks, in old times, and they served other gods. But God, the very God of glory, appeared to Abram. That's why I could say in my meeting coming up, you know, God loves the nations, and God has called Israel to be that one nation, to be a witness nation to the nations of the world. When God reveals himself to a person, what occurs? God reveals, and what should a person do? Respond. And Abram responded. So Genesis 11:31 says, and Terah took his wife Abram, and we read this already, and his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, and they went out from Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq, to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And there was a pause. They stayed in Haran for a while. But Gail, too, in light of what you have said, I always go with Abram. If I didn't know it was the glory of God that visited Abram, I go to Hebrews 11:8, because Hebrews 11:8, it's not in your handout, says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I love that. Not knowing where he was going, but he went out. Sometimes does God tap us on the shoulder and say, well, you know, I need you to check out this opportunity. You know, my husband had this happen with the homeless, okay? And Daryl Del Jose had given a message a long time ago, more than 15 years ago, because Bobby's been with the homeless ministry for 26 years, okay? So, and Daryl gave a challenge to everyone, a Joshua challenge, to go out. He said, you don't have to remain in what you think maybe God is calling you to do, but if he's nudging you now, check it out. And, you know, you can remain or not. So Bobby, that was 26 years ago. And I was going somewhere with that. I guess it was just as, you know, proof of Hebrews 11:8, or an explanation, or a unfolding of Hebrews 11:8, because I would venture to say that each one of us has had that happen in our lives. That God has touched us on the shoulder. And I'm not saying even in terms of a mission trip or a mission that we want to go on, or we think we want to go on, or is God calling us or not. I'm talking about even to go next door and meet your neighbor. Well, that's a mission trip, isn't it? Yeah, we have neighborhood missions, that's for sure. So, back to the 70 nations that we read about in Genesis 10. They were birthed from Noah's three sons. It is significant because of Genesis 12 and what we're reading about. And I'm going to fast forward to Moses. And I have page 8 of my notes, but it is, I'm on page 3. And about a third of the way down, or actually the middle. You see where it's underscored? Deuteronomy 32 is underscored on page 3. Now fast forward into Moses. Moses' date, Abram comes in at about 2000 BC. Moses is about 1500 BC, and he's Jewish. And before the children of Israel entered the land of promise, Moses in Deuteronomy 32, and this was shortly before God was going to take Moses to Mount Nebo to do what? To show him what? The land of promise. Yeah. Because why? Because Moses wasn't going to go there, because Moses disobeyed God by striking that rock twice and not speaking to it. The rock that would pour forth with water. So in Deuteronomy 32, and it's called that chapter, and what Moses says is called the Song of Moses. Isn't that beautiful? He knows he's not going to go into the promised land, but he's praising God. And in this chapter 32, he says, when the Most High divided their inheritance, the Most High, who is God, divided the inheritance of Israel's land, to the nations, to the Gentiles. He set the boundaries of the Gentiles according to the number of the children of Israel. And I've got to tell you, you know, you look at that verse and you say, what is that talking about? What is that talking about? And you might go back to see where those 70 nations are written out in Genesis 10, but it's still kind of fuzzy what he's saying. So when I was reading that, one day, and I wasn't getting any clue from any of the references in the study Bible that I had. I thought, I'm going to look up 70 nations and the number 70, and I came across these verses, these two verses that are in your handout that really helped. Genesis 46, 27, all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And that's true. That's how many of the Jewish people from where they were living before when they went to Egypt. Remember, Joseph was in Egypt, remember? And his brothers came, and there was a famine in the known world, and his brothers came down to get food, etc., etc. And they had done wrong to Joseph. You know that whole passage, that whole account, all right? So there were 70. There were only 70 who came down. There was Joseph in the land already, and his two sons, who would be considered part of the tribes of Israel. And but then we read again to bolster that 70 number of the sons, children of Israel, Exodus 1:5. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Is that significant? Yeah. In light of what Moses is telling the children of Israel, you know what, guys? We are significant. You are significant. There's something going on with us and with the nations, because God has set the boundaries of the Gentiles according to the number of the children of Israel that went to Egypt. Margaret?
Is the 70 number just the males, or is that 70 complete, including the wives?
It's probably just the males. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. But it does then support what we're reading in Deuteronomy 32. So, in Deuteronomy 32, that's verses 8 and 9 that we read, it appears that God ordained a plan whereby the 70 nations of the Gentiles and Israel would be connected. How? Real simply, that God would bless the world through Israel. Okay, and that's Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 18:18. But also, you know what's so fascinating? In Deuteronomy 32, when you start that chapter that talks about the connection between Israel and the nations, Moses is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." It's like a courtroom scene. And what is Moses doing? He's calling all of creation as an audience to hear the message to Israel, because the truth Moses was about to proclaim concerned the whole world. That's mind-blowing to me. That's worth our time together here this morning. God is calling his creation together to understand the connection between Israel and the nations. Now, do we hear this a lot? It's funny, I was talking to somebody this morning, and I won't go into that, but sometimes Israel is not mentioned a lot. And I'm not gonna play the violin here. I'm not saying, oh, woe is me. You know, remember, I'm not Jewish, but I'm involved in Jewish missions. But there are many times in Israel it's not mentioned. Deuteronomy 32:1, hear, O heavens, you know, and also you find it in Isaiah 1:1, a courtroom scene again. Hear, O heavens and earth. This is Israel. And in both Deuteronomy 32 and in Isaiah 1, guess what? God is slamming Israel. In Isaiah 1, he says, O sinful nation, You don't even know. But then he talks about a remnant that will come from the nation of Israel, a remnant who will believe. Do you get what I'm saying? The significance, and I want to underscore that word significance, because that's not something to take lightly. This is significant, and it's in our Bibles for us to know, for us to understand, and for us to say, thank you, God, for your glory. Thank you, God, for your plan of redemption that includes me, a Gentile, you know, a pagan, a heathen. I was talking, when I first came on board with Chosen People Ministries and had to be interviewed by them in Massachusetts, and my husband was with me, and then we had, you know, meetings going on and talking about what I was getting into and what others were getting into and joining them. But I said, I'm a Gentile believer. And one of the missionaries, who's a Jewish believer, said, don't call yourself a Gentile. I said, what am I going to call myself? You know, he said, Messianic. You're Messianic. I still call myself a Gentile believer. It's more understandable, right? If I say Messianic, huh? No, it isn't.
That's confusing, the Messianic.
Yeah, it is confusing, yeah. So I didn't take his advice. But anyway, I don't know why I threw that in. But God chose Israel, at the bottom of page 3, to accomplish his purposes for the world. God intended Israel to be a channel of blessing to the nations, right? And God set the boundaries of the Gentiles according to the number of the children of Israel, okay? I am looking at my clock, and I'm just going to say, as far as where you see consider on the bottom of page 3, that'll be for your study time, because we don't have time to go into it. But you see right away, when God chooses, calls out Abram, and maybe not right away in their timing, but when you go from Genesis 12 and you look at the Jews coming into Egypt and all that transpired there, do you know how many came out of Egypt? How many Jews came out of Egypt? About 2 million plus, okay? But they weren't the only ones who came out of Egypt. It says a mixed multitude came out. God using Israel to bless the world. And that's found in Exodus 12, verse 38. A mixed multitude came out of them. That mixed multitude speaks to Gentiles. And then you have Rahab in Jericho, and you have the two spies going to see her. And that's what's written out. I think I wrote it out. The Bible references are there in Joshua 2, 9 through 11, so that would be good for your study time. And also 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 46. And I don't say that lightly. Just if you have, you know, a couple of minutes, read that. It's important, it's significant to understand how God is using Israel in light of the world, the nations of the world. Okay. So, God's plan continues because it's plan A. And we see on the top of page 4, the two passages that are speaking to God using Israel as his witnesses. Okay, that's a good part for your study time too. And also Psalm 117. Okay, so they were to take the truth of the one true God of Israel to the Gentiles. You will see a lot of psalms where, and for instance, Psalm 117 happens to be one of them. It's in the middle of the Bible, and it's the shortest chapter in the Bible. And what we read is the psalmist, the Jewish psalmist, saying, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Honor him, laud him, all you peoples, all you Gentiles. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, Jews and Gentiles. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. There would be the message, one of the messages that the Jewish psalmist was giving to the Gentiles. And you can find so much more on that. And if you want to do cross-referencing, Romans 15, verses 8 through the end of the chapter is a great a passage regarding the unity between Jews and Gentiles. So, the nation of Israel received promises from God, and which were known as unconditional unilateral promises, or unconditional unilateral covenant, unconditional, no strings were attached. God took upon himself, God obligated himself to deliver on the promises that he promised to Israel. And unilateral, it's one-sided, it's God-sided. Okay. And Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Let me see where I'm going with this, and I always run into this problem, where I want to take it. I don't want to take it there. Here's where I want to take it. Page 5, top of page 5. And I greatly encourage you to read the handout, though. Here's the question for much pondering. So we went from Noah, we didn't go through Abraham, but we took it a little bit through Abraham. How much did Abraham know about God's plan of salvation? Do we ever ask ourselves that question when we're going through the Bible? How much did they know about God's plan of salvation? Seems that some things are left out. Do you feel that way anytime? What we have is what God wants us to have in the Bible. The Bible is without error, it's without contradiction. We have all that God wants us to know. So when you come to Genesis 22, that's another chapter where you need to think, aha, that's where Abraham was tested. And he was told by God, God said to him, Abram, his name is Abraham now, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and bring him to the land of Moriah, to a place that I am going to show you. Okay? And what does that sound like? Take your son, your only son, whom you love, to a land where I'm going to show you, the mountain to go up, and offer him as a burnt offering. God continues to say. Sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay. So Abraham he got up early the next morning, it says. Amazing. He knew where he was supposed to go, and he took Isaac, and as they're on the trail going up the mountain where God indicated that Abraham should take Isaac, Isaac said, Father, we have the fire and the wood, but no lamb for the sacrifice. And Abraham responded with this quote that we find in Genesis 22:8, and this is in the Hebrew. I'm not repeating the Hebrew, I'm transliterating it. I'm translating it into the English from the Hebrew. My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. There's no for, you know, my translation, New King James and New American Standard, says God will provide for himself the lamb. The Hebrew says God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And that word provide carries the meaning of presenting oneself. God himself would be the lamb. God himself would be the lamb. How did Abraham know this? Did God tell Abraham? Did God clue him? I mean, when Isaac said, you know, Father, we don't have any, we have the wood, we have the fire, but no lamb. Immediately, it seems immediately in the text that Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb. So how did Abraham know? So when Abraham and Isaac get up to the top of the mountain, Abraham binds Isaac, lays him on the altar, and when Abraham stretched out his hand with the knife to slay his son, who appeared? The angel of the Lord. And we've done some study, a lot of you have been with me when we've studied the angel of the Lord, which we're going to do again next semester probably. But he stretched out his hand, the angel of the Lord stopped his hand, stayed his hand by saying, here I am. Abraham was replying. The angel of the Lord called to him, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am. And the angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's interesting because at this time, Abraham had Ishmael as well. But this is Isaac was the son of promise. The promise was going to come through Isaac. So we see the angel of the Lord for the first time in Genesis 16. This is the second time we see the angel of the Lord. And the first time when we see the angel of the Lord, do you know who the angel of the Lord comes to? Hagar in the wilderness, okay, and tells her that she was carrying a son through Abraham. Had Hagar told Abraham? Again, what did Abraham know? And we see the angel of the Lord in several books of the Old Testament, but the angel of the Lord never appears in the New Testament. And I believe that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Okay? And perhaps Abraham interacted with the angel of the Lord, who talks as God and sometimes talks in terms of, it sounds like he's representing God. Okay? So they're on that mountain in the area of Moriah, at that burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering, and a substitutionary sacrifice is offered in Isaac's place. A lamb? No. What's offered? A ram. Isn't that odd? And then you think, a ram, but God said he's going to provide a lamb. What do you do with that? And I'm saying that maybe, there's some other thoughts that go behind a ram. I don't want to get into that right now. But maybe from this point on, from God saying, and you know, the Hebrew scriptures were carried on orally too. They told one another, and even in the time of the recordings as well, of the writing of scripture. But if God promised himself the lamb, how that must have resonated with the people, okay? And did Abraham understand? But it might have been from this point, as I started saying, that the Jewish people began looking forward to the lamb who would come. Might have been. Because a ram certainly wasn't a lamb. And in fact, going up to the Mount Moriah region and to a mountain in that area, in Genesis 22:14, we're told, and Abraham called the name of the place where that substitutionary sacrifice was offered in place of Isaac. He called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Wow. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So in the land of Moriah, guess who was crucified? Jesus was crucified in the land of Moriah. And just to give you a little bit more support on that, it's not in your handout, but in 2 Chronicles 3:1, it tells us that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And we know that the Golgotha was outside the camp, directly outside the camp, you know, outside the place of where Jerusalem was and its environs. But it was right there. So Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 13:12, he suffered outside the camp, but it's in that area of Moriah. Okay. There's more about the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham. And then Abraham goes down the mountain alone. I'll just jump to the chase. When you read Genesis 22 and you read that Abraham had told his servants at the base of the mountain that, you know, my son and I will come down together. Because Abraham, why am I saying that? Because he said it in scripture. But how did Abraham know that? How did Abraham know that he and his son would be still alive after he was told by God to slay Isaac? Because in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that by faith Abraham, since 11:17-19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, raise Isaac up even from the dead. How did he know that? All right. So, interesting, isn't it? Isaac did not come down with Abraham, though, from Mount Moriah. And we don't see Isaac until Genesis 24, verses 59 to 67. And get a load of this. Talk about God's plan, and talk about God's plan being unfolded. Isaac, we see in Genesis 24, when he meets his bride. Okay, we're talking about an almost resurrection, but you know, Isaac didn't die. He didn't die. And then we're talking about meeting his bride. When, and Isaac is a type. Hebrews 11 talks about Isaac being a type. And when is Jesus going to see his bride? At the rapture. At the rapture. Marion? I'll tell you what, let's leave it open for question and answer. And, well, I wanted to mention one more thing, but we'll leave it open to question and answer now. So, Marion, you have a question or comment?
What is the significance of the lamb and the ram?
And the ram. See, I don't want to get into it, but this is heavy duty already. The ram was offered as a sacrifice for transgressing. Well, that's sin. And for something that Abraham might have done in his past. That's all I'll say right now. So remember when it says God tested Abraham by telling him to bring up his son and to prove his faith? And so I think that the ram was offered in light of perhaps Abraham going to Egypt with Sarai and not conferring with God in Genesis 12 when God had given him the land. And then he told Sarah to lie to Pharaoh, etc. So it might have been. That's a Kathy thought. Okay.
Kathy, do you want questions?
Yeah, let me just say that another place where God could have spoken to Abraham about his plan. Remember when, it's in Genesis 18, remember when three men came to Abraham's tent, and they are God and two angels, and they came to Abraham's tent. Okay. Isn't that interesting in and of itself? They walked there. God and two angels are spirits, but they took on bodies. And again, I'm saying that when we see God the Father in a body, it's pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So they come to Abraham's tent, and Abraham feeds them. And he feeds them a lunch of dairy and meat. I don't know if you're tracking with me when I say that. Because the dietary laws, which we haven't read as yet by that point, dairy and meat are not to be eaten together, per the Jews of today, you know. And they come and they talk, and then the two angels leave, and God and Abraham are together. And they talk about Sodom, or so it seems, because that was the whole issue that was on the table. Should they destroy Sodom? So could it be that when God said, "Shall I tell Abraham," and you'll find this in 18:18, Genesis 18:18, "Shall I tell Abraham that I'm going to use him as an instrument of blessing for the world?" Could God have also talked to him about more? Okay. So just some thoughts when you're seeing, you know, when you see that there's a jump, there's a pause, there's a skip, and you think something should be filled in. Does God always reveal himself? Yeah. And there's a reason why we're not told at certain points. But the fill-ins that I've given you today should all about, this could be where God told Abraham such and such. That always should be supported by scripture regarding what God told Abraham or what God told Noah. You know, think of all the years that Noah preached righteousness to the people. And what did that look like? And what were the people doing? Well, they weren't responding to the glory of God, to Noah's preaching. So, okay. Amy?
I was just, this was brought to my mind as you're talking about Abraham knowing about resurrection. That when Jesus was challenged by the Sadducees, I think it's in Mark, and maybe a couple other Gospels, his response was, you know, God is, yeah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, God is the God of the living and not the dead. That was his way of responding to the challenge of the Sadducees and said, oh, there's no resurrection.
Yeah.
So he was pointing back to Abraham knowing already and being in that resurrected state, which is interesting to think about as well.
Well, yeah, and he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's another verse to support knowing that God did speak with Abraham about more than we think. Okay. But that's always in Scripture. Always has to be supported by Scripture. You look bored.
Could we have one over here?
Okay.
I have a question going back to Abraham. When God revealed to Abraham, take your family and go, and then it says Terah took it.
Right. But Abraham wasn't a toddler, you know. He had his own. Right.
No, but why did the father get to come in?
I'm sorry? Why was the father mentioned?
Yeah.
Because then Joshua brings out that the father was a worshiper of many gods, too. You see that? That's his background. So it fills us in on his family. And as I mentioned before, Linda, they took a pause in Haran. So they came from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. And then God spoke again to Abram in Haran. And he left to Canaan from Haran. Okay, I can see you're chomping at the bit for table time. So, Father, we thank you for your word, that you are mighty and you are a good God. And, Father, we pray that as we dive into some of these questions, that you would meet us there. In Jesus' name, amen.
Kathy, can we have one more question?
Oh, okay.
It's kind of a silly question, but I got stuck on page one.
Okay.
When you said all physical characteristics of the whole race were present in the genetics of Noah, and my mind was going like curly hair, blonde hair, big nose, little nose. What were you exactly meaning about?
Oh, just, you know what? Basically the sin nature.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, so if you want to put in parentheses, sin nature specifically. Yeah. Okay. Thank you.